Would you all like to be successful? So how do you spell success? Is it how many people work for you? Or how many people you serve? In the world, success is measured by how many serve you. But maybe not God's economy. I heard a pastor say that with the world, people measure your success by the kind of car you drive, but with God, it's the kind of man that drives the car. In the world, people will measure your success by the kind of house the family lives in, but with God, he wants to know what kind of family lives in the house. In the world, people will do a lot of photographs and reporting because of the dress the woman wore. But God is much more interested in what kind of woman wears the dress. Heaven does not see things the way we typically do. And our parable we're going to study today only appears one place in the Bible. You find it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We're going to be talking about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, verse 19. And I will read through the parable. You don't find this in Mark or John or Matthew. It only appears in this one gospel. And then I'll come back and we'll take it apart piece by piece and see what we can learn. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared or feasted sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off in Lazarus. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they come also to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one would go to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead. There's the parable. It's unusual. It has some difficult spots in it. It's not all a soothing and pretty picture at the end like the prodigal son, but there's some lessons in there that Jesus would like us to consider that not only apply to us as individuals in the Christian life, but to the church at large. And it tells us something about the time in which Christ lived. So let's go back and take a closer look at this parable. Again, going to Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, a little later, Lazarus is named. The rich man is never named. First thing we probably ought to establish is this a true story? Is Jesus giving an actual account of an occurrence that took place? Or is this a parable? Now, I believe, as do many Bible commentators, that this is a parable. A few reasons. A lot of symbols are in the story that obviously should not be taken literally. For one thing, will one drop of water cool a person's tongue in the lake of fire? For another thing, will the saved and the lost be able to talk to each other across some chasm? The third thing, can you picture for a moment that all the saved from all the ages are going to a place in Abraham's bosom? Is that a literal spot? And if so, how big is Abraham's bosom? If all the saved immediately go there at the point of death. You need to be careful that you don't build one a doctrine on one parable. The Bible says, in the multitude of counsel, we learn these things. Bible commentators, and they're not members of my church, but some of the great Bible commentators like Albert Barnes, he said the probability that this narrative is to be considered a parable is very strong, because it's not referring to any particular case which had actually happened, but teaching that such cases might happen. John Gill says there is another Greek manuscript of Beza where it reads, a Greek manuscript of Luke, which reads this way: in the beginning he spoke to them also another parable. Then he goes on into the story. I think it's pretty clear that it is a parable, and just the language that is used. And I'll give you more reasons as we proceed. Oh, by the way, if you do read the book Christ Object Lessons in page 263, great book. Karen and I were reading that for worship last night. It says, in this parable, Christ was meeting the people on their ground. The doctrine of a conscious state of existence between death and the resurrection was held by many of those who were listening to Christ's words. He used the prevailing opinion to convey an idea he wished to make prominent to all, that no man is valued for his possessions, for all that belongs to him is only lent to him by the Lord. A misuse of these gifts will place him below the poorest and most afflicted man who loves God and trusts him. So, because of the Greek view in the time of Christ regarding mythology, Pluto, the god of Hades, Jesus was telling a parable to them. For instance, most of us are Americans, and if I should just begin by saying, one day Alice was walking in Wonderland. I'm going to tell you a story. How much farther do I need to go before you know that I'm using the context of a famous fairy tale by Lewis Carroll to tell a point or a parable, right? Or if I should say, the tortoise and the hare had a discussion one day. Do rabbits and turtles talk? But have we all learned from Aesop's fables? Important lessons. Okay, so it was not uncommon to use something from the mythology and this culture back then to illustrate an important truth. And Luke, being the only Gentile writer, it might be that Matthew and Mark and John, being very devout Jews, did not want to reference the story that Jesus used that incorporated Greek mythology. Luke had no problem with it. That's just a theory, but some have wondered why they didn't include this in their Gospels. So it's a parable. Now, beginning with a rich man, it tells us that this certain rich man is clothed in purple and fine linen. We're going to take apart the various aspects of the parable. Purple in the times of the Bible was very expensive. Now they've got chemical dyes and they can make purple in copious amounts. But if you wanted purple back in Bible times in the Mediterranean, it required catching some of these murex snails that grew on the eastern shore. And it would take 12,000 snails if you just wanted to dye the border of one garment. It required, and it was, when you crushed these snails, they would excrete this purple chemical, and you had to then collect and dry that and concentrate it. And it took 60,000 murex snails to produce 1 pound of Tyrian purple. They called it Tyrian purple because they sold it in the city of Tyre. 60,000 snails to make 1 pound. It fetched more than gold or silver per ounce in Bible times. Matter of fact, if a person was born in prosperity, they would say he was born in the purple, because only the royalty could wear purple. So he's got the finest of clothing. And then it also says that he wore fine linen too. Not just any linen, but fine linen. He's got purple for the day and linen for the night, and he's wearing just the best of the clothing. Now, it's interesting, I think, that when you look at the persecution of Jesus, it says they clothed Jesus with purple. You know, if you look in one gospel, it says they put a scarlet robe on him. But in Mark, it says they put a purple robe on him. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They were mocking royalty. Only in Herod's palace could they find that. And then in Revelation, when it talks about Babylon, notice what it says. Alas, this is chapter 18, verse 16. Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple. Same thing that you find in this parable. Symbol for the lost in Babylon, symbol for the lost with this man, interested with the garments and the fashions of the world. And not only did he have the nice clothes, it says he had a pretty good spread. He feasted lavishly. It says that he fared sumptuously, not from time to time, but every day was a feast for this guy. He had all that he could possibly want to eat, and the very best that he could eat. His table was furnished with all the varieties of the dainties that nature and art could supply. The Garden of Eden was a feast, but it was not to be hoarded. And then it goes on and it tells us that there's nothing wrong necessarily with eating well and dressing well, but if you do it to the neglect of those around you that are naked and hungry, Jesus told this parable in Luke. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and a recompense is made. You're just paying each other off. I'll invite you over, you invite me over. But when you give a feast, Jesus said, invite the poor. You want to do something different? How does heaven measure success? Invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, is this part of real Christian teaching? Should we be willing to bring the poor and the maimed and the lame into our house? Things were a little different in Bible times. You know, they didn't have hospitals. They did not have Social Security. They didn't have Medicare and all those government assistance programs. I sort of resent all the government endowments, not just because of what it does to taxes, but you know why I resent it? Because there was once a day where people were challenged to care, and the churches and people would care for these people. And now basically it's like, well, we don't need to do it because there's a government program. Instead of us doing it willingly, it sort of is extracted and forced, and so we lose the blessing. And when there were poor and sick people back then, they would bring them and lay them at the doorstep of poor people, so as they come and went, they would give alms to the poor. We read about this a couple of weeks ago, talking about Cornelius that gave much alms to the poor, and they would bring them to the doors of the rich people. Or they'd go to the temple when people came to worship, and they'd lay them at the gates there. You remember in the book of Acts, chapter 3, Peter and John are on the temple to worship. They pass a beggar who had been brought there and laid there to beg, put in a position of visibility. Now, what we have is we got folks that are on the on-ramp of various freeways and streets. And you want to help the poor, but you don't always want to help people destroy themselves if they've got problems with drugs and crime. And so things are very different now. Now, is there anything wrong with having riches? Was Abraham rich? Was Job rich? Jacob? Solomon? Can be a problem. Jesus warns us, it's harder for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But there are exceptions. Of course, we'd all like to be that exception. Not too many people are wanting the other. But there's nothing inherently morally wrong with being successful in that way. There's nothing wrong with having quality clothing. What's wrong is if you have these things and you feel no obligation to be stewards of the blessings of God to care for those who don't have. And you hoard these things, they end up rising up as a judgment against us in the last day. Are there pastors out there today, and is there a variety of Christian preaching that seems to indicate that the more good things you have, it must mean it's a sign of God's blessing? They call them prosperity preachers. And some of them are from the charismatic ilk, evangelical preachers that will, they'll wave their pearls and gold and fine clothing and fancy cars, and they'll say, this is evidence that I have faith and that I am blessed of God. But you know, in this parable, it's telling, don't be deceived by that. There were even people in the time of Christ among the Jews who thought that the more stuff you had and the finer your life, it was evidence that you were just loved and blessed by God. Jesus shocked everybody when he tells this parable, because this man, he later says, He trades places with Lazarus, and he goes to the lowest place, and Lazarus goes to the highest. So looks can be deceiving. God doesn't always look down from heaven and see success in this world the way we do. There are things in the world that are highly esteemed, perspectives that are an abomination to God. We applaud people for things that God weeps over. And so how do you measure success? Now we'll look at the poor beggar. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. The beggar is named. Some have wondered, why is the beggar named? Others have argued, well, the very fact the beggar's name must mean it's a true story. I'll tell you a couple of reasons I think the beggar's named. One is, the close of this parable, you get the punchline. Punchline's not the right word, but the moral of a story is always or often in the last few words. It ties it off in a good story. And the rich man says, oh, but if Lazarus went to them from the dead, then they would believe. What was the most amazing resurrection that Jesus performed? Dead 4 days, Lazarus. Did they believe? No. So that's one reason I think he used the name. Another reason is he does not name the rich man because here Lazarus' name is immortalized. We're talking about it today, 2,000 years later. But the rich man who maybe had his name on his house and his fields and his lands and his company, he goes into history in obscurity. No, Jesus doesn't even honor him by mentioning what his name was. His name is forgotten. The beggar's name is immortalized. Could be part of the reason Jesus doesn't mention the rich man's name. And again, because it's a parable. So there's a certain poor beggar named Lazarus, full of sores. What do the sores mean? The Bible says Job was full of sores after the devil got done with him. Did Job have sores from the crown to the sole of his foot because of his sin? Or because the devil was afflicting him? Because you see a beggar who is covered with ulcers and sores does not mean that he has sinned against God. Job had that once too. That could be a holy person on their way to heaven. Got to be careful. We look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So God's reminding us of that, but sores are often a symbol for sin. Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, why should you be stricken again? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. What's going to happen to the wicked during the plagues? What's one of the plagues? Noisome and grievous sores. And what happened in the days of Egypt? One of the plagues also. Same thing. And so the rich man, as he walked by Lazarus, he assumed he's being afflicted by God for his sins. But he was wrong. Just like Job's friends were sure that Job was suffering because of his sins. They were wrong. We've got to be careful not to pass those judgments. And actually, he was following the Lord. And then it goes on to say that he's laid at the gate. You know what else? That tells us something else about the rich man. The rich man had the best of clothes. He had the best of food. And he must have had the best of house because he's actually got a gate. And poor Lazarus is brought there and he's laid at the gate. Couldn't carry himself. Maybe someone brings him. The name, well, one more thing I forgot about when I was talking about the names. It says in Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Lazarus is remembered. We don't know the name of the rich man. So, it also tells us that he's begging. And what is he begging for? He's wanting the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. I know it's hard for us to imagine, but there are places in the world, even today, where poor people inhabit the dumps. In Brazil, in India, probably even a few places in North America where folks scavenge through the dumps looking for crumbs and remnants. And he's wanting the crumbs that fall from the table. You remember a woman came to Jesus one time and said, Lord, if you would please heal my daughter, she's vexed by the devil. And the Lord said, you know, it's not appropriate to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the Gentiles are dogs. I'm paraphrasing, but that was really the essence of what he said. And she said, yes, but even the little dogs get the crumbs that fall from the rich from the children's plates. So when this rich man got done with his feast, I didn't have a big feast, something's going to hit the floor. And the servants came around with their dustpan and they swept up the scraps. Instead of throwing the scraps in the bin, they'd go outside and they'd drop the scraps for Lazarus. How'd you like to eat that way? But if you get hungry enough, it starts looking good. I used to get food out of a garbage can. I know you probably don't shop there, but my friend Dave Boatwright's here. Dave will testify. We got food out of garbage cans together. Find some pretty good things there, don't you? I remember one time they threw out all this ice cream. Big bin of it. It's a little melted, but we won't go there. The reason I'm telling you that I got a witness here is I know what it's like to eat out of a garbage can. I don't want to go back there. And a lot of us, let's face it, how much food do we waste? A lot of food is wasted because we buy it, we put it in the refrigerator, we never get around to eating it, it rots, and we throw it out. Do you know, in America, we spend more money on our dogs than a lot of countries do for their whole domestic product on their humans. The only comfort that Lazarus got was from the dogs. I'll explain that in just a moment. And then it sets up the picture. He was longing to eat what fell from that rich man's table, longing to eat the crumbs. You remember the prodigal son went away from home and he said, oh, if I could just even eat the husks of the pigs, the husks that are left over from the seed pods that the pigs are eating, started looking good to him. He said, here, my father in his house, the crumbs that fall from his table would be good. And then the ultimate happens. Death. And nobody can escape it. The poor man can't escape it. The rich man can't escape it. Poor man dies and rises first. There are two resurrections. The resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the wicked. The dead in Christ rise first. Lazarus was one of the great resurrections of the Lord. So it's talking about that. And so the beggar dies. This is verse 22. And he's carried by the angels. Who's going to participate in the resurrection when Jesus comes? Then he'll send his angels to the four corners of the earth and they will gather together his elect. And he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, you know, in this whole story, the rich man speaks, Lazarus never utters a word. Is there anything we do to contribute to our salvation other than trusting in the Lord? He never says a word. And the rich man dies also. Death comes to both. You know, it doesn't matter how much you own. You're never going to see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. And all those pharaohs that had all that money and built those great mausoleums, their bodies weren't even found in most of them, with the exception of King Tut. They couldn't use any of the treasure they left behind. And I suppose when Lazarus died, that one of the servants came out and said, you know, that beggar Lazarus, he died. The rich man probably gave him some crumbs. And they drug him off and they threw him in a ditch or a common grave somewhere. There was no service, no memorial, no mourners, no earthly notice when Lazarus died. But angels noticed and they came, right? And when the rich man dies, oh, big funeral, a lot of mourners, a lot of instruments, a lot of wailing. They put it in the papers, had a parade, carried his coffin up the street, beautiful mausoleum. But it doesn't even say the angels escort him to his place of punishment. Things at death change radically. Their roles are totally reversed. And it says that Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. Now, when you think about heaven, you interview a lot of kids and say, what do you want in heaven? And they'll say, oh, you know, I can't wait to drink the living water. I want to pet a lion. I want to slide down the neck of a giraffe. I want to slide on the golden streets. But I've never heard anybody say, I'm looking forward to hanging out in Abraham's bosom. I've never heard any of you tell me that. Look at how different the destinations are. And this is where you begin to see it's a parable. If you lived in the time of Jesus, it was the ultimate irony, because this is actually, I've got a picture coming up here on the screen of Abraham's bosom. This is from a church. You can throw that up, Cheryl. This is a church in France. And the right and left, it's got the Lazarus being rewarded, and it's got the rich man being burned. And you can see this is Abraham, and he's got all the saved in his bosom. But really, could you put all the redeemed? Think about how many people, unless there's only a handful of people being saved, you can't fit very many in Abraham's bosom. For the Jews, because they knew Abraham was saved, they argued about what happens in the afterlife. They just figured if you could at least be with Abraham, because God is the God of Abraham first, then Isaac, then Jacob. He was the father of the faithful. If you could be with Abraham, you'll be in the right place. And so they referred to the place of the saved as the bosom of Abraham, as close as you could be. Matter of fact, it's the same word used when John at the Last Supper leaned on the breast of Christ. That word there is the bosom of Christ. He was leaning right into him. And so it's talking about as close as you could be. There was no place of like limbo or purgatory or kind of midfield, mediatorial spot that the souls hang out. I've heard some Protestants say they create this whole new theology of Abraham's bosom. It's the place where disembodied souls are waiting for the resurrection and the judgment. But you can't believe this is just from Hebrew legend, talked about Abraham's bosom. Greek legend talked about Hades as the place of torment. How many of you remember your Greek mythology from school? Pluto, the god of Hades. All these Greek gods, you must know some of the Greek gods, and it's all bizarre. It's not true. I hope you know that. You read about what the different Greek gods did and the mythology. And my mother, I don't know if I should tell you this, but we had a play at our public school I went to in New York City about mythology, so we would learn the Greek gods, and I was Pluto. Sorry. My mother, I don't know why she cast me as Pluto. They had her lead out, you know, in organizing the school play. She's good at that sort of thing. And somewhere there's a picture of me standing behind a cardboard chariot directing the hounds of hell. I've lost that picture. But notice what Jesus is doing. He's using opposites. He's got the rich Jew going to the Gentile he's got the rich Jewish man going to the Gentile place of punishment, and he's got the poor Gentile going to the Jewish place of reward. Now, why do you think Jesus is telling that story? Didn't Jesus frequently say, many will come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom with who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the children of the kingdom, the natural born children of the kingdom, will be in outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ is telling this parable also to tell the Jews, do not think to say within yourself, because we are children of Abraham, you're obligated to save us because of our genetics. Let me just give you a few verses. Matthew 3:9, John the Baptist is preaching. He said, do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham, or from the Gentiles. John 8:33, they answered Jesus and said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anybody. I guess they forgot about the Exodus. John 8:39, they answered and said, Abraham is our father. So he's got to save us because Abraham's our father. We're the descendants. We're the true people. We're the guardians of the oracles of truth. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you go about to kill me. This Abraham would not do. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father. So one of the important lessons in this whole parable is the rich man assumed he was saved. Well, after all, I've got purple and fine linen, and I'm feasting every day in a beautiful mansion with a gate. The poor, cursed beggar's on the outside. I'm on the inside. I am obviously blessed by God. He's going to save me. Just because you have health and a good job and nice friends and money does not mean you're saved. Just because you are born from Christian parents or even Christian grandparents, you do not get any credit points in the judgment day. You can't go to the Lord and say, Lord, I am a third or a fourth generation Christian. God said, that's not worth a thing. When it comes to salvation virtue, there's no virtue in that. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus. You can't say, but Abraham's my father. You need to do the works of Abraham. That's what Christ is saying. And have the faith of Abraham. So, this is one of the lessons for us today. I was reading, I think this is from Matthew Henry's commentary, rich Epicures who live in luxury and are unmerciful to the poor die and go to a state of unsupportable torment, which is the more grievous and terrible to them because of the sensual lives they lived. In other words, the suffering of the lost, for those who had all of this world's blessings and did not care about the poor, is going to be compounded because they weren't used to suffering at all. But the blessings of the poor and the suffering in this life will be multiplied when they get to heaven. I remember once when Amazing Facts went to India, we did some mission program, and we were working with a medical group there. We not only did preaching, but there were medical groups out in the villages. I think Debbie was there. And one lady came up. She was talking to us through a translator. Her body was deformed. She looked like she was 60, might have been younger, but she looked that age or older. And she started to cry, and she just said she obviously had suffered from her deformities her whole life, and she was very poor. She's wearing rags. And she said, why am I suffering so much? She was in constant pain. And I thought to myself, here is this poor woman in a poor country with poor health who has felt what looked like constant pain her whole life. And I thought, I sure hope she's going to heaven because she has suffered so much. And, you know, we're surrounded with people like that, and that's why God wants us to care. He wants our hearts to be moved by that. So that what the Bible says, do not shut up your bowels of compassion. How does the Lord want us to fast? Does he want us to afflict our souls and to tear our garments? And the Lord said, no, this is the fast that I've chosen. That you feed the hungry, and you clothe the naked, that you don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will rise in obscurity. God will bless you. Love your neighbor. What does God say in Matthew chapter 25, in that parable of the sheep and the goats? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison or sick and you visited me. These are the things that the Lord tells us is important. And if he's blessed you, great. But you have to ask yourself, am I just hoarding it? Is it never enough? Somebody asked one of the Rockefellers one time, might have been Nelson Rockefeller, who's a billionaire, also became a governor. They said, how much money is enough? How much do the millionaires really need? He said, a little more. It's always just a little more. And if we wait until we feel like we've got all that we need before we start saying, when am I going to start saying, I'm going to give to others? Or maybe we need a policy that says, if we want the Lord to open the windows of heaven and bless so we can't receive it all, make up your mind before you get everything to give some of what you have to others. And he'll give you more. If you make your life where you are a conduit of God's blessing to others, and it might not be money, it can be food, it can be clothes, it's your service, but it's just giving of yourself. Where that rich man, sure, he gave a few crumbs to the beggar. Just scraps. Sometimes our offerings, we treat it that way. We're very generous when it comes to shopping for ourselves. But when it comes to an offering at church, we give a tip to God. That's about what it amounts to. Kind of fumble around in our wallets and see the lowest denomination we can find. If we're giving crumbs. And there's a judgment day. And the way that God looks down and sees things in this world is very different. So here you have this ironic, dramatic role reversal. And the rich man, when he finds himself in torment, he calls out, Father Abraham, doesn't pray to God, he prays to Abraham, which tells you he's got things wrong. Send Lazarus, I gave him crumbs. Could he give me at least a drop of water? One drop's all I'm asking. And Abraham, sorry, there is now a great gulf fixed. We cannot go from here to there, and you cannot go from there to here. So right there, we know it's a parable, because you get people in heaven and hell talking together, and Abraham says there is no communication. He doesn't get to talk to Lazarus. He's talking to Lazarus through Abraham, right? Is Abraham the one we pray to? Obviously not. So it's a parable. I want to emphasize that, because some people think that you go right at death to Abraham's bosom or Hades. And that's not why this story is told. The Bible's pretty clear about that. Would a drop of water cool his tongue? No. So this is an incredible reversal. After death, is God still answering prayers? Abraham says, I can't answer that prayer. There's a gulf fixed. Look at the reversal, though. The rich man who was wearing royal clothing in life, he is now wearing nothing or rags. And Lazarus, when the angels come to get him, he gets a glorified body and the robe of Christ's righteousness. And Lazarus, who suffered, is now comforted. How long does life last? I'm assuming most of us here are alive. Do you know how long you live? If you were to ask an insurance agent, do they have averages? You ever like to think about that? Do you know there's actually a website you can go to now? You can type in some particulars about your family history, about your occupation, about your personal habits, and it's the same kind of statistics insurance companies use when they figure out what life insurance should cost and how they can make a profit, and they will calculate about what age you're going to die. And it's going to be pretty close, unless you have an unexpected accident with a hot dog cart or something. It's kind of a sobering thought. I remember talking to a doctor a few years ago, a good doctor in a church I used to pastor, and he said, well, Doug, we were doing foot washing together. He said, I'm a doctor. I know the statistics. He says, I think I might have 5 years on the good side. He lived three more years. Unfortunately, his mind was clear to the end, but he's very pragmatic about it. So, how long does the next life last? Well, if you're saved, it lasts forever. If you're lost, it lasts forever. Your lostness will be forever. That's why it's called everlasting destruction. That's why it's called everlasting punishment. There's no second chance. So if you're going to decide what the priorities are, you would want to decide in this life. We get 70 years as an approximation to decide how we want to spend eternity. And if we think the purpose of this life is to do what the rich man did, you know, Jesus tells another parable of a rich fool. He says, oh, my crops did very well this year. Wow, what am I going to do? I don't have room in my barns for all my stuff. It never occurred to him, well, why don't you give it away? Why don't you donate it? He said, I'll have to build bigger barns for me. And so I could store more stuff for me. And I can eat, drink, and be merry. And then God says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And then whose will all those things be? He made all his provision for this life and made no provision for the next life. So, if you are blessed in this life's goods, is there a way for you to save some of it for the next life? Yes. How do you lay up for yourself treasures in heaven? By caring about the poor, by sharing the gospel, by supporting mission work, you are laying up treasure in heaven. How many of you know the stock market's not very dependable? That's especially true in the last week. And if that's where your treasure is, thieves break through and steal, moss and rust does corrupt. We need to be storing our treasure in heaven. So he prays and he says, look, I can't send Lazarus. He said, when you were rich, you had your consolation, you were full, and now Lazarus is comforted and you're tormented. There's a reversal. Jesus in Luke 6:24 says, woe to you who are rich. I think this is in our scripture reading. For you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full. You will hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And you should read the things that Jude and James say about that same subject. Our goal in this life should not be to stockpile. We should be taking the blessings in this life. It's okay to work hard. I like Wesley's approach. Earn all you can, Save all you can and give all of you can. A lot of us are just doing the earning and the saving part, and we forget about the giving part. But that's the part that you give is how you are storing treasure in heaven, and that's the life that's going to last. So the rich man, when he realizes that there's no opportunity for him to be saved, he reflects, and all of a sudden he starts to think about others. Will there be a day in the future when everybody will meet again? When the rich man saw what was happening to Lazarus. He saw. And Lazarus, I believe, saw. It says there was a great gulf fixed. And that word gulf is where you get the word chasm in Greek. It's chasma. It's a big separating void. But they could see across. Is there going to be a day following the millennium where all the righteous are in the city of God? And all the wicked, like Gog and Magog, are gathered around the city of God, and everybody is separated, and people are going to see what the rewards are. He says, he starts to think about his family. He says, I've got five brethren. Why did he mention five? There's been a lot of speculation on that. He could have just said, I've got family. But he says, I've got five brothers. They don't know about this. They're living like I was living. Go to them and warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. So if you say you've got five brothers, how many kids in the family? Six total. Six is a number that represents man. Others have wondered, well, five. All the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, disagreed on some things. But one thing they agreed on, the five books of Moses, known as the Pentateuch. You remember that woman in the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, you've had five husbands. And the one you're living with now, you're not married to. Again, five plus one, adding up to six. Just similar. And he says, if Lazarus could go back from the dead and warn them, then they'll repent. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, what's the greatest treasure? What's the greatest opportunity we have to know the truth? This is called the commandments of God, Moses, and the testimony of Jesus, the prophets. Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the word of God, the two witnesses, a sword with two edges. Abraham is saying, they have the scriptures. Let them hear them. He said, oh no, but if they saw a sign and wonder, then they'd repent. And Abraham culminates the story, Jesus culminates the story, by Abraham telling the rich man, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead. Can the devil counterfeit miracles? If the words of Jesus don't stir your heart where you're willing to change and make a difference in your life, then signs and wonders won't make any difference. Did Christ perform signs and wonders? Did it change them? No, some of the same people that had eaten the miraculous manna that Jesus multiplied also shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And people who were witnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus, they were also involved in trying to kill Jesus, kill Lazarus. The Roman soldiers who saw the resurrection, they came and they told the priests, we saw an angel roll away the stone. He came out of the tomb. He's alive. They said, don't say anything about this. We'll give you money. And the Pharaoh, who saw plague after plague, as soon as the plague was removed, he said, I'm not going to let Israel go. Signs and wonders won't do it. If you're thinking, you know, if I could just see a miracle, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Wouldn't last very long. Might get your attention, but the power's in the Word. Jesus is the Word. If we want to have stronger faith, then we need to hear Moses and the prophets. That's what's going to make a difference. In closing, one of the important lessons in this parable, the rich man represents the Jewish nation, surrounded by beggars. They, the Jews, what's the treasure? What's the fine clothing and the linen and the house and the treasure? It's the Word of God. They had the truth. They were feasting on the truth. The Gentiles, like Lazarus, were at their gate desiring the crumbs. Remember that Gentile woman said, could I just get the crumbs? And the dogs, what did they call the Gentiles? The dogs came and licked his sores. The only comfort he got was from the dogs. And they don't care about the lost around them. And then the day of judgment comes, and they find out, you mean you didn't give us all that treasure and that wealth so we could enjoy it? You gave it to us so we could share it. What does that mean to us today? Is this a message for Jews long ago, or is it a message for us today? If God has given you the gold of the gospel and the silver of salvation and the robe of Christ's righteousness and the riches, why does he give us the riches of truth as Christians? So we can say, wow, praise the Lord, we've got a nice building. Finally, our own building, we've arrived. No, God has given us a nice church because it's a beachhead for us to do mission work. And if he has blessed us with good things, it's so that we could go out and bring others in. Don't leave them on the outside to get the crumbs. We want to take what happens here and pour it out everywhere. That's why we do media ministry. We want to share it with as many as we can so they can know the truth. This is a very sober, I know it's got some heavy points to it, but it's a teaching of Jesus. Don't you want the entire counsel of God? Amen. This is a teaching of Jesus. And as I read it, Karen and I read this story together for our worship, and I was convicted as I read. I thought, man, sometimes I like that rich man. I always think about me, me, me. And in the big picture, a very small percentage of what I give goes to bless the lost and the sick and the suffering in the world. And I thought, boy, I don't want to wake up in the judgment like that rich man and say, but Lord, Lord, and have him say, I don't know you. Jesus gave a lot of messages to warn us about that possibility. That's why he says, listen now. This side of the grave, there is time to listen and change. That side, there is a great gulf fixed. It means it is unchangeable from that point on. No more prayers are answered. None of the rich man's prayers were answered. And their destinies were forever sealed. I want to be having the angels come and fetch me and take me not necessarily to Abraham's bosom, but to the place of the saved. Amen? Amen? When the Lord comes. What profit is it, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? That's what this parable is all about. Making sure that we have our priorities right. So how about you and I praying that God will open our eyes? Maybe that poor man was at the rich man's gate so often he never even noticed him after a while. Got to just sort of be like furniture. Drove right by him. His own, a human brother. And he got where he didn't even notice his suffering. Now, you may not be surrounded with people that have dogs licking their sores. You may not be surrounded by people that have their bones sticking out because of famine and malnutrition. But it is still true that there are poor people who are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked because they don't know the gospel that are all around us. They are spiritually like this beggar. We need to ask that God will forgive us for hoarding the truth and to give us the Spirit of Christ and the apostles that we will recognize those who are begging for the crumbs that fall from our table. Amen? You know, in the gospel, in this message the Lord has given us, we've got a feast. And we need to be willing to do what Jesus said and go out and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind and those who are spiritually hungry and give them the bread of life. Is that your desire? Yes. All right, we're going to sing about it. But I forget what the closing song is. My faith looks up to you. 517, if you've got your hymnals, and I think the words will also be on the screen. Let's stand as we sing our closing song.